We are in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, if you'd be turning there in your Bibles this morning. It has been revealed to Peter by the Lord that his life is coming to an end. What a sobering pronouncement that must have been. The approximate date that Peter wrote this letter is 67 A.D., and it's believed that Peter was executed no more than a year after this letter was written, knowing that, to borrow the terminology of Paul, that he was being poured out as a drink offering, Peter seeks to leave behind an inspired message for future generations who would come afterward in obedience to the gospel of Jesus, that they would be able to call these things to mind. In chapter 2, Peter warns the false teachers that are going to arise, who are going to secretly introduce what he calls destructive heresies. These destructive heresies, if followed, would lead both the teacher and those who went after them into spiritual ruin. Based off what we know in chapter 1, these false teachers who rose up were going to deny the return of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus in judgment, which was foretold both by the prophets of old and by the apostles as well. And because they were denying the second coming of Jesus, they were teaching and they were telling others that there was going to be no impact for the things that they did in this life. And so they were telling others, it's okay to live sensually. It's okay to live lasciviously. It's okay to live in licentiousness because Jesus is not coming back, and therefore there's going to be no judgment for good or no reward for good or judgment for bad for anything you do. And so Peter reminds these Christians that when these false teachers rise up, it may appear that God's judgment lay on them sleeping and that God is just allowing this to happen. But he uses three examples in chapter 1 to remind them God isn't sleeping, God is aware, God is going to punish the wicked. He tells of the angels who rebelled in heaven, who God cast out. He tells of Noah and the generation that lived amongst him and how the world was destroyed and how, although it seemed that God lay sleeping and allowed the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah to build up, that he eventually did punish that. But not only that, that he also was going to deliver the righteous. And so therefore they should withstand those false teachers and their sensual doctrines, and they too likewise would be delivered by God. This morning we're going to pick up our study and consider verses 10 through 22. Here Peter is going to describe the nature of these false teachers who are leading Christians to hell with their destructive doctrines. They're operating under the guise of obedience to the faith. They would have you look at them as respectable and righteous and pure-hearted. But Peter says, don't fool yourself. Here's what the false teacher truly looks like. And here is where their teaching is going to lead them. We're going to pick up in the middle of verse 10 in 2 Peter chapter 2 and then read through the end of the chapter. He says about these false teachers, they are daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, when the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deception as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received rebuke from his own transgression. For a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water, mist driven by the storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilement of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them, and they are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. It happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. I'm going to break this down into four sections as Peter gives us a picture of what these false teachers are like, characteristics by which the people may recognize them when they come up amongst them. First, he says, false teachers are arrogant, revilers. Verses 10 and 11 say, daring and self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. He says of these false teachers, they are daring and self-willed. One of the worst characteristics that anyone, but especially a teacher of the gospel, can have is this "you can't tell me what to do" attitude. If you think about some of the greatest, most effective preachers throughout the Bible that we have record of, what we see, a trait that we see just across the board with those great preachers, is humility. Moses, the greatest prophet to arise and speak to Israel, was described as the meekest man in the earth. Peter, when he arrives at the house of Cornelius, and Cornelius bows down before him, Peter says, "Stand up, I'm a man just like you." Paul was full of humility, viewing himself as the chief of sinners. Jesus himself said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." Those who possess meekness and those who possess humility are more apt to receive correction in the event that they speak wrongly or act wrongly, which even the greatest of people do. But Peter says these false teachers won't be anything like that. They're going to be daring. They're going to be self-willed. Rather than possessing the Spirit of Christ, which is the spirit of humility, they're concerned only about themselves. You can't correct them. They're self-willed. We see they're daring in that they call the Old Testament prophets blind and that they call the apostles liars. They deny Jesus' promise to come back and to judge the world, and yet they have the audacity to call themselves followers of Jesus. Self-gratification is their standard, regardless of what God may have to say. Their daring is so great that Peter says they don't tremble when they revile angelic majesties. For me, up to this point, this has been the hardest passage to understand what Peter is trying to say, the hardest phrase to interpret. So we're going to flesh this out a little more in our Bible class, but I do want to give you a condensed version. Well, Peter, what does Peter mean when he says these false teachers that rise up, they're not going to tremble when they revile angelic majesties? King James Version says they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Now, that particular translation may cause you to think, well, they're not afraid to speak against the earthly powers, and there's a sense there in which I think that's right. But I think Peter and the newer translations really bear out a different sort of interpretation of that. Let me put forth what I found, or seemed to me, to be the two likeliest interpretations of this phrase. It's possible that these false teachers are reviling Jesus and the glories that were associated with His exaltation. Without getting technical, that word dignities in the original language is used some 160 times in the Bible. The majority of times in which it's used, it's referring to the glory that was revolving around deity. And in their denial of Jesus' return, Jesus' reign, Jesus' exaltation of king and judge, perhaps that's what Peter has in mind when he says they don't tremble when they revile dignities. When they say Jesus isn't actually coming back, well, they're reviling the glory and the exaltation that God gave him whenever he said, "Preach the gospel, and I'm going to come again one day." They're denying the glory that surrounds the victorious Christ. It's also possible, and to me this is a little more contextually, a better contextual explanation of this phrase here, that these teachers are indeed reviling angelic majesties. The context of this verse itself lends itself to this interpretation, because by comparison to the false teachers who are reviling angelic majesties, Peter says angels who are greater in power than these false teachers don't bring a reviling judgment against God, or against these false teachers, to God. You see, it was commonly believed that behind the human authorities on the earth, there were spiritual authorities in the heavenly places. That was a common Jewish belief. And if you wonder where that crazy idea comes from, it's rooted in the Jewish faith. And it, to some degree, has a sense of scriptural support. Ephesians 6:12, Paul writes, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." And so what Paul calls, in some translations, principalities and powers, seem to be spiritual authorities that correspond with earthly authorities. You know what's going on with the world as Peter's writing this letter? For the last 3 or 4 years, Rome is getting repeatedly aggressive and oppressive towards Christians, and it's getting worse, and it's pretty bad by the time Peter is writing this letter. And it would be like those daring false teachers to get up and to speak out against what Rome was doing in persecuting Christians. But in doing so, they'd also be speaking out against the angelic majesties in the heavenly places that were influencing Rome. It's possible that that's the sense in which Peter says these false teachers do not tremble when they revile angelic majesty. But don't lose sight of Peter's point here. What he's saying is, and what he wants the writers to understand, or readers to understand, these false teachers have no regard for authority, whether it be authority on earth, such as the apostles and the prophets, or whether it be authority in heaven, which is the angelic majesties that are ruling there in some sense, even God Himself. He brings this judgment against them. They cast aside the things that are said by God and the apostles and the prophets in favor of doing what they want to do. These, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct, to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of wrongdoing. He compares these false teachers to unreasoning animals. An animal is led by its instinct. Its instinct to eat, to sleep, to mate, to control its territory. They aren't capable. Animals aren't capable of reasoning and thinking, not in the same way that people are. And rather than being governed by their rational nature in submission to God, he says these false teachers are motivated by their physical and carnal pleasure. They're acting like animals whose ultimate end is going to be simply to be caught and to be killed. They revile where they have no knowledge. Perhaps he's reviling to the angelic, referring to the reviling of the angelic majesties that they have no knowledge of. Perhaps he's talking about them reviling the holiness that Christians are supposed to have. Remember, as Peter earlier in his letter said, at your knowledge, self-control. And these false teachers revile restraint. And they embrace sensuality and licentiousness. However, one day they're going to suffer the wages for their wrong. And he warns that these teachers are going to be arrogant revilers, speaking of things they have no knowledge of, like unreasoning animals who have no greater purpose than to simply be killed. They exist only to indulge in the carnal pleasures of the flesh with no thought toward those things of the Spirit. They are arrogant revilers. They are also lovers of pleasure. That's what we see in verses 13 through 16. Now, there's a difference between enjoying pleasure and being a lover of pleasure, as Peter talks about these false teachers being. Paul speaks in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I believe, about wicked men who are going to come during the last days. And he says they're going to be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And I think that's what Peter has in mind as he describes these false teachers being lovers of pleasure. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They're stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. That word pleasure there in the Greek is hedone. It's where we get our English word hedonistic. It conveys the idea of unrestrained indulgence in the lust of the flesh, where pleasure is one's sole purpose. In John 3, Jesus reveals those who live in the darkness, they don't come into the light, lest their deeds be exposed under the veil of night. It's under the cloak of darkness that those who are wicked come out. The drunkard, the adulterer, the fornicator, the thief, the murderer. They refrain from practicing their sin in the light because it will reveal their wickedness. Yet we see the depth of depravity within these false teachers. They count it as pleasure to revel in the daytime. They don't even wait for night to commit their acts of licentiousness and sensuality. They commit it in broad daylight. He said they are stains and blemishes on the church of Jesus. And when you think about the way Jesus describes, or the church is described for us in Scripture, speaking of Jesus, Peter wrote in his first letter to these same Christians, he says, Jesus Christ came to earth and he was found without spot, without blemish. There was no sin in him. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, the church has been cleansed with the washing of the word and is presented to Jesus as having no spot, no blemish. He's going to later encourage these Christians in this letter to be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. As there is no doubt that their spiritual depravity and their immorality is being denounced here and having no place among those who are sanctified in Jesus, called to live holy lives, people who have been cleansed and washed of their spots and blemishes by the blood of Jesus, and who now live in anticipation of this holy union where they're presented to Jesus as a bride that's pure and white, upon whom there is no blemish that can be found. Yet he looks at these false teachers and says they are spots and they are blemishes amongst those who are pure. They have eyes that are full of adultery, that never cease from sin, wandering eyes. Jesus said in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, to look at a woman, to lust after her in your heart, was to commit adultery with her. These false teachers are constantly searching for an opportunity with longing eyes, lustful eyes, looking for someone with whom they may consummate the lust of adultery that is abiding in their heart. Paul tells Timothy, you treat the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters. But yet when these false teachers would look at women, their sisters, their mothers in the faith, they would see them not as a person, but simply as an object or a value which they could sate their lust. Entice unstable souls. Those who are weak-willed. Those who are unstable. Those who sit on the fence, not fully committed to serving Jesus or to living in the world. It's those who are not rooted and grounded in the knowledge of God's Word who are in danger. That's the one the false teacher seeks out. A word of advice, don't be that unstable person on whom the false teacher preys. We make the choice whether we want to be that kind of person by neglecting to feed on God's Word, to grow in our knowledge of things that are spiritual, by holding back part of ourselves from God and maintaining a small guilty pleasure. We're practically begging for Satan to send someone our way to entice us away from God through the lust of the flesh. And appreciate Peter's background as a fisherman. Before the weak-willed and the unstable, the false teacher dangles their enticement of sensual pleasure. And while the bait may appear very enticing, there underneath the bait is the hook. They have hearts that are trained by greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray, followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his transgression for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Pay close attention to what Peter says here in this is the first two phrases there in verses 15 and 16. He says that these false teachers have forsaken the right way, and they have gone astray. And we have brought into our study in 2 Peter the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And I compare it to the destructive heresy in many instances that Peter is talking about earlier in chapter 2 that lead others to participate in sensuality, meanwhile holding onto the facade that they are safe and they are protected by Christ. But this doctrine in many cases teaches that I can rest safely in Jesus and I can live in a sensual way and yet not have to fear the consequences of my action. It teaches, as Martin Luther said, that were a Christian to commit 1,000 murders or 1,000 adulteries, that his soul would not be in one whit danger. That's exactly what's being purported by the false teachers. They revel during the day. They have eyes full of adultery. They have hearts trained by greed, yet they say, I belong to Jesus. But if you go to someone who holds this doctrine and you point out, yes, salvation can be lost, look at the wickedness that someone may be committing. Well, they would say, well, that person was never really saved to begin with. Well, these false teachers who are indulging the flesh, who are living in opposition to the gospel of what Jesus has done, they have forsaken the right way, Peter says. They have gone astray. You can't forsake the right way unless you were once on the right way. You can't go astray unless you were once following the right path. Their sins were forgiven. They were washed clean. They stood justified in the sight of God. But their actions and their influence make it clear they have compromised their security in Christ. They have forsaken the way that was right, having left it, although once been on it, they've gone astray once serving the Lord. They no longer serve the Lord, they serve self. And here Peter draws upon a parallel to help the people understand the nature of these false teachers that are going to arise. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. Balaam was a false prophet whose evil influence wreaked havoc upon God's people. He sold his services to Balak, the king of the Midianites. And in doing so, he led Israel into adultery against God. What motivated Balaam? It was greed. It was covetousness. These false teachers are making merchandise of God's people. They have hearts trained by greed. They followed the way of Balaam. I find Peter's statement here regarding Balaam interesting. The story goes something like this. Balak, king of the Midianites, summons Balaam, a prophet of God, a man with whom was the spirit of divining, and he says, I want you to come curse the children of Israel for me. Because as he looks out and he sees them, the children of Israel have been making their way closer and closer to his people, and nothing has stood in their way. They've defeated giants. They have defeated great fortress cities, and he knows that he's going to be on the list next. He's going to be on the chopping block soon. So he calls this prophet Balaam and says, I want you to curse these people for me, so that what happened to everybody else doesn't happen to me. Twice Balaam goes with the incentive of much gain, much money. he goes, and in the spirit of prophecy, rather than cursing the children of Israel as he was commanded by Balak, he blesses them, traveling on his donkey to meet Balak the Midianite king for one last attempt to curse God's people. The prophet is so enticed by his desire for wealth. He's so overcome by this madness, as Peter calls it. He's rebuked by a donkey, and he carries on a conversation with this dumb beast. I think that's the point of it. We wonder, well, why doesn't Balaam think it's strange this donkey's talking to him? I think that's what Peter's saying. He is so, his eyes are so fixed on wealth, and he's so caught up in the madness and the desire for money that he just starts talking to this donkey. He thinks nothing of it. He says, this donkey restrained the madness of the prophet. And these false teachers are lovers of pleasures. They have roving eyes. They have hearts that are full of greed, trained by greed, entranced by sensual pleasures that can't be corrected. They're vain, and they're empty. They're springs without water. Here's the closest I can get to that analogy. I went golfing, I guess it was a couple of weeks ago, and you're out there in the sun. You can work up a nice little sweat, but fortunately, they have water coolers out every 5 or 6 holes, and you stop and get a drink of water, cool off for a little while. And working up a sweat, chasing the ball as much as I was having to, I was looking for that water cooler at the next hole. And I'd go and it wouldn't be there. I said, well, it'll be at the next one. Finally, we arrive at a hole where there's a water cooler. I go up ready for a drink and it's empty. There's nothing there. Now, Peter's audience could appreciate this analogy much more than you can appreciate mine. When you live in a dry, arid country, the sight of a spring of water for a traveler can mean life or death. Imagine being in desperate need for water. For yourself, for your family, for your animals as you're traveling along. And you see this spring off in the distance. And think it's going to be okay once we get to that spring. And then you get up there only to find out bone dry. That's these false teachers. He says they are as rain clouds driven in front of a storm. A farmer stands out thinking as he watches the clouds looming overhead that his crops are about to get the much needed rain. However, only to find out that they're being driven by a storm, and so they pass over, leaving very little rain to begin with. As bad as it is to be without water, how much worse to be without the water of life? It's devastating. You're spiritually deprived. You hear of men speaking the good news of Jesus, teaching salvation through Jesus of Nazareth, and you get caught up in your words, in their words, and you buy into that. And yet they offer you no true respite from your sin. You are still just as enslaved in your passions and your sins as you were before you obeyed the gospel. These false teachers are of no value, no substance. There's no life to be found in them. Speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For what a man is overcome by this, he is enslaved. One would think that, we'll get there in just a moment. They speak these words of vanity. Their message appeals to the desires of the flesh. It doesn't call the spirit into submission to Jesus. It appeals to one's fleshly desires and it promises freedom. But what it actually does, Peter says, it makes you a slave of corruption. You can't be a Christian and at the same time be a slave to the flesh. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. False teachers are vain and empty. What Peter warns is that these false teachers are going to face a harsher punishment. Listen to verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. If you thought you saw it clearly, the fact that someone can lose their salvation back in verse 15 where it says they've forsaken the right way, where it says they've gone off the path, they've gone astray, this passage here bears out even more clearly the fact that a person who is saved can be lost. These false teachers have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Listen, Peter isn't talking. I don't care what somebody says. Peter is not talking about people who have not been saved to begin with. That's what they say about these these Christians. Well, this person here was never saved to begin with. That's not what Peter is talking about. That word that he uses there, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that word knowledge there, it's a word, epignosis, that we've talked about on several occasions. It is a true knowledge. It is a knowledge that leads to obedience. It is a knowledge that leads to salvation. It is the same knowledge that was possessed by the apostles in their faith in Jesus. And that's how we know that these false teachers were saved people, cleansed people. Yet at the same time, although they were safe from the defilement of the world, they could again become entangled in them. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. They were better off never knowing Jesus. They're better off eternally condemned, having never known the blessings of salvation. Can you imagine how terrible that must be? To look at someone who's going to hell and saying they're better off in that state than they would be had they come to know Jesus and then fall away, return to the world. That person who obeys the gospel and goes back to the world can have all eternity to think about what they had, what they gave up. That's what Peter says is going to be worse. It's happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Once clean and washed and forgiven, they return to the muck and the mire of sin. Four lessons we can take away here. Be careful in speaking out against the powers that be. I've honestly not given just a whole lot of consideration to this idea before I studied this text. I'm not a big advocate of criticizing our leaders. And by criticizing, I don't mean talking about their policies, the good and the bad that they're doing. I'm talking about denigrating them and insulting them. But if I understand Peter correctly, when he accuses false teachers of being daring and self-willed and accusing, or rather reviling, angelic majesties, then I see that I need to clean up my act a little more than I already have. Why does Jesus never speak evil about the nation? He could have cursed Rome. You think if that was okay that he would have said something about that, but he never had a negative thing to say about Caesar or Pilate or Herod, despite the injustice that he faced with them. He never spoke a reviling word about them. Peter never spoke a reviling word about the nations. In fact, Peter said, you are to respect the nations. You're to respect the kings. You're to honor them. You're to pray for them. Paul never spoke ill of rulers. In fact, on one occasion where he truthfully insulted the high priest because he didn't know who he was, he goes on to apologize and then says, it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. We aren't citizens of this world, and therefore we should not revile evil of the world's leaders. To do so is to find ourselves doing what Peter said, reviling angelic majesties. Not only that we're guilty of criticizing those who hold the earthly authority, we're also reviling those who stand behind the earthly authorities. That is, the spiritual authorities in the heavenly places. If angels who are more powerful than me and who are mightier than me won't bring a rebuke against me before God, how much more as a human should I not revile angelic majesties? You may think you're just insulting a man, a person, a leader. But Peter says you're insulting the ones who stand behind them in the heavenly realm. More significantly, you aren't just speaking out against a man when you revile human authority. Speaking against God. Paul writes in Romans 13:1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from by God. Those which exist are established by God. Why don't we speak out against authorities, against kings, against rulers, regardless of the injustices and the wrong that they may do? Because God put them there. God allowed them to come to that position. A person is to be subject to the authority because that person has that position given to them by God. In Daniel 4, the king of Babylon has to learn a very hard lesson as he looks out at mighty Babylon and begins to boast of his greatness, and he takes the accomplishments of the nation upon himself. And God does this, teaches him a lesson. He says, so that the living may know that the Most High rules over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets it over the lowest of men. It may very well be that God gives certain spiritual beings, principalities and powers, a certain degree of exaltation. And we think that through them a nation is being brought to some degree of greatness. But what if in actuality that nation was being exalted because of the influencing spiritual power behind them? God is the one who raises them up. God is the one who brings them low. We need to be careful when we speak of the powers that be. Whether they do good or whether they do bad, or whether we like what they do or whether we don't. Jesus didn't. The apostles didn't. But the false teachers did. We need to decide, who do we want to be like? Which of those two? We realize from this text that God cares very much about what his people are taught. Commentator John Stott, is right when he says our creed determines our conduct and our conduct determines our creed. What people are taught is going to determine their conduct and is going to determine their lifestyle. These false teachers are telling men and women there's not going to be a judgment. Jesus isn't going to come back. You're not going to have to answer for the things that you do. The apostles are just trying to manipulate you through fear to cause you to live the way that they want you to live. Jesus isn't actually coming back. Therefore, those who believe what the false teacher said could live sensually, immorally. They could live greedily and selfishly and unkindly and uncompassionately because they believe there weren't going to be any consequences for those actions. God cares very much about what his people are taught, and so he warns, not let many of you become teachers, because teachers shall incur a harsher judgment, a stricter judgment. The words of a teacher are going to shape the lives of God's people. Yes, God's people should be in God's book, and they should know for themselves what God says and whether what they're being taught is the truth or not. But the reality is, people put way too much stock in what the preacher says. It's easy to let him do the thinking. It's easy to let him tell me what I need to believe about Scripture. Peter's condemnation of these false teachers is so harsh. It's not just that they're marching down the road to hell themselves. It's that they're taking a great number of people with them. We see in this text very clearly that salvation, my salvation, can be lost. One of the greatest lessons that we can learn is this very fact. More so in contrast to the message of the gospel in the world today, where people are being told, you can't do anything to lose your salvation. I don't know how you can make it any more plain than this. These false teachers, as Peter have said, have forsaken the right way. And to forsake it, they had one time traveled, escaped the defilement of the world, only to again be entangled in them. To be able to escape the defilement of the world means that you had to have escaped the sensuality and the consequences of sin. You've had to have been washed free from its blight and its condemning consequences. He says they've known the holy commandment, yet they've turned from it. They're dogs, having purged that which made them ill, yet returning to it. They're sows, having been washed clean and made pure, return wallowing to the mire. Listen, I know that we need to believe in the security of the Christian. That's taught in Scripture. There is security in Jesus. But I'm convinced in Scripture that our Savior doesn't cast us away for every single little misstep that we think we make. But at the same time, you need to know, if you forsake the right path, if you turn your back on the Savior, if you taste the gift of salvation and say, no, I'd rather have what the world promises, you are as lost as can be. It's a truly terrifying words. The last state has become worse for them than the first. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. If you've begun to serve the Lord and you have ever thought about leaving, read this passage. If you leave, it's going to be worse for you than had you never obeyed. It is worse to dive in without Christ than to have had him and tasted salvation and left the Lord, because you will spend forever regretting what you had, that you gave up. Salvation can be lost if one forsakes its source, that is Jesus. Finally, we see both teachers and their followers are condemned. It's not just the false teachers here who are condemned by Peter. He offers a scathing rebuke to those who would lead men and women, brothers and sisters, followers of Jesus, astray with sensual teaching. But it's not just the teachers themselves who are condemned. It's those who go after them as well. No, we don't all get up publicly and expound the Word of God, but we all teach in the way we live, don't we? So let's personalize and reflect on these things, not as the condemnation of a false teacher, but the condemnation that I may experience if I teach these things in the way that I live. Am I daring and self-willed? Those false teachers wasn't there being condemned for it. Do I open myself to the Word given by the Spirit? Do I allow myself to be corrected when my behavior is wrong? Do I live how I want regardless of what God would have me to do? Am I daring and self-willed? Am I a lover of pleasure? What do I spend my time pursuing? Is it God? Is it things that pertain to God? Is it becoming more like God? Is it drawing closer to God? Is it learning from God? Or am I pursuing pleasure? Material pleasure? Sexual pleasure? Selfish pleasure? Men, could it be said of us, as it was said of those false teachers, that we have eyes that are full of adultery? Are we training our hearts with greed? Are we allowing the accumulation of money and things to take over so that there's no place in our heart for God? Or am I training my heart in godliness? Have I forsaken the ways of God so that I could travel the way of Balaam? And Peter offers a fearful warning to those false teachers who lead others to sensuality under the pretense of Jesus. Let me leave you with one more thought. Husbands and wives, may we never utilize our influence to draw our spouse away, to lead them into a life of sensuality. Mothers and fathers, may we never use our influence to lead our children away from godliness, away from Christ, into a life of sensuality. It's bad enough to travel the road to hell alone. God forbid that we take someone else with us.